I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to our New Testament reading today, which is found in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and just one verse, verse 25, Romans 8, 25. Romans 8, verse 25. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, today we are going to be looking at Genesis 46. Genesis 46. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it now. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Haber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Baker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jazer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob. Seven persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it today. Well, this chapter really brings us to the closing section of Genesis, which is itself really a transition to the next book in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. And so this section helps explain how it is that the people of Israel ended up living in Egypt, which is the condition that we find them in at the beginning of Exodus. So here we read of this joyful reunion between Jacob and Joseph. And we also see the beginning of Israel's long sojourn in Egypt, which would eventually find the covenant people suffering under great oppression. And one of the things that this shows us is that the Lord fulfills his promises in mysterious and unexpected ways, and by means of trials and troubles. Now, as we just said, Israel's tenure in Egypt started off well. Joseph was in a position of power. Pharaoh treated Jacob and his family with honor. But 400 years later, the people would be crying out for deliverance. And yet this chapter makes it clear that it was the will of the Lord for Jacob to leave the promised land and to go to Egypt. God would be true to his promises to give his people the land of Canaan as their possession. But the timetable for the fulfillment of those promises were going to extend well beyond Jacob's lifetime. And so as we study this passage today, we're going to see how Jacob continued to cling to the Lord in faith, just as he did when he was wrestling with the Lord by the Jabbok River. He clung to the Lord as he waited for the fulfillment of all that had been promised to him. Now, Jacob had lived for 20 years thinking that Joseph was dead. But as we saw at the end of the previous chapter, when his sons returned from their second trip to Egypt, they brought the news that Joseph was not only alive, but was the most prominent of all of Pharaoh's officials. Now, after learning that, what do you think Jacob would want to do? Well, more than anything else, he would want to do exactly what Joseph wanted him to do. He would have wanted to go to Egypt to be reunited with his son. Joseph was his favorite son, the son whom he thought was dead for two decades. So given this unexpected change of circumstances, you can be sure that he wanted to get to Egypt as fast as he could. But Jacob's next steps show that he was not being guided by his circumstances alone. Now, he did begin to move towards Egypt. We see that at the beginning of the chapter. But we also see that before leaving the land of Canaan, he made a stop. He stopped at the town of Beersheba. and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, we're not given a lot of information about this, but I think when we stop and consider the significance of this, we can see that it really tells us some significant things. Beersheba was at the southern boundary of the land of Canaan. So once Jacob passed Beersheba, he would be outside the promised land, with nothing but desert laying between him and Egypt. Now, Beersheba was also the place where Jacob's father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had worshipped the Lord and had even made treaties with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So because of that, Beersheba had come to symbolize God's promise to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring as an everlasting possession. So surely it is significant that Jacob, as he's traveling to be reunited with his son Joseph, would stop at this particular place, would stop to worship the Lord at this holy and historic site. And I think that we can actually discern a twofold purpose behind Jacob's decision to do this, just in light of the context and what's going on here. On the one hand, I think it's pretty safe to say that Jacob was responding to the good news about Joseph by giving thanks to the Lord in this special place, this place where God had revealed himself to his people in the past. And I think that that in and of itself is something for us to ponder. You think about all the things that you ask of the Lord every day. At least I hope you do. I hope that you're praying to the Lord and asking him for your daily bread, your daily needs. But we present many requests to the Lord every day. We ask that he would heal us when we get sick. We ask that he would guide us, give us wisdom. We ask that he would forgive us of our sins. We ask that he would protect us and our loved ones. We ask that he would help us to honor and serve him. We ask many things of the Lord. How often do we thank him? How often do we stop and think about all the things that we ought to be grateful for? And then what about those times when the Lord blesses us in ways that we didn't even expect? Do we pause and thank him for that as well? And Jacob's doing that right here. And I think his example just reminds us of the importance of giving thanks to the Lord for his many blessings. Now, Jacob's decision to worship in this particular location also suggests that he wanted to inquire of the Lord before leaving the promised land for Egypt. And I think that we can infer this from what God says to Jacob when Jacob meets with the Lord there. Remember the trouble that Abraham ran into when he went to Egypt during a time of famine. You remember that? He nearly lost his wife to Pharaoh. Now, it was because of his own decision, right? He lied about her identity, said that she was his sister rather than his wife. But it was only by God's direct intervention that tragedy was prevented in that instance. And then a little bit later in the book of Genesis, when famine hit the land of Canaan again in Isaac's day, the Lord appeared to Isaac, Jacob's father, and he said this to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." God explicitly said, don't go to Egypt. I think that Jacob would have remembered that as he is beginning to make plans to go to Egypt. He wanted to go to Egypt, both to escape the famine and most of all, to be reunited with his son Joseph. But he did not go without seeking God's approval and God's guidance first. He wanted to make sure that he was not just responding to his circumstances on the basis of his desires. He wanted to make sure that he would not be giving up on God's promises if he left the land of Canaan. And I think that this teaches us that we should not look to circumstances alone to determine what we ought to do in any given situation. Now, certainly our circumstances are ordained by God's providence, but we also need to remember that we are not infallible in our reading of providence. We need to look to the Lord as our ultimate guide. And in Jacob's day, this involved inquiring of the Lord at the place where he had given special revelation in the past, the place where God had appeared to Abraham and to Isaac. Now, in our day, this means inquiring of the Lord by prayerfully looking to the revelation of his will in the scriptures, as well as certainly seeking the advice of mature believers who are guided by God's word. Now, the Lord responded to Jacob by coming to him in a vision and by reaffirming his covenant promises to him. And God said that he would make Jacob into a great nation, and he said that he would bring him back to the promised land. And that both of those things echo the things that God had previously promised to Abraham and to Isaac. But there's something new in what God says here. Earlier, as we pointed out, God commanded Isaac not to go to Egypt. But here, he commands Jacob to do the exact opposite. He says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." And that was something that God had never said before, at least not in that way. He had previously promised that he would make Israel into a great nation, and he had previously said that Abraham's descendants would be sojourners and servants in a land that was not their own for 400 years. But he never put those things together in this kind of way. He never said that he was going to use that time of sojourning to actually make Israel into a great nation. He never before revealed that he was going to build his church by sending the church into exile. Now, the reason why I think this is worth pondering is that actually God continues to work in the same way today. God is building his church as it is scattered throughout the kingdoms of this world. The church exists in a state of exile. We are sojourners among the peoples of this world. And the New Testament calls our attention to this on a number of occasions. In the Epistle of James, the church is actually referred to as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And Peter, in his first epistle, refers to the church as elect exiles of the dispersion and as sojourners and exiles. And Peter in that letter also refers to Rome as Babylon, a name that was synonymous with exile for the people of God. So those passages just remind us that God has not yet brought us into our inheritance in his kingdom. We are his holy people. We've been set apart to worship him and serve him, but we're also called to live among the peoples of this world, in the midst of the cultures of this present age. And the Lord Jesus said as much when he prayed to his Father in his great high priestly prayer, saying, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And likewise, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So Paul's point there is, yes, the church does need to police itself. We need to exercise church discipline and make sure that people are not living in blatant sin against God in our community, in the church. But as far as the world is concerned, we are to live alongside of those who are continuing to persist in their rebellion against God. So the Lord builds his church while we live in the midst of the peoples of this world, just as he built up the nation of Israel as they lived among the people of Egypt. Now again, God explicitly commanded Jacob to go to Egypt. He sent his covenant people into exile. And as we've said, that would eventuate in their becoming slaves in the land of Egypt. Being threatened with the possibility of being wiped out when Pharaoh, in Moses' day, implemented his plan to try to wipe them out. But though God sent his people into Egypt, he also gave Jacob a number of promises as he did this. First of all, as we've already noted, he said that he would make him into a great nation. Now, our text tells us that Jacob's family was numbered at 70 when he entered Egypt. Now, that may seem like a considerable number, you know, especially when you consider that God began with just one man, just Abraham, two generations earlier. And yet 70 certainly does not measure up to what God had promised Abraham. God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. That was not the situation in Jacob's day. But 400 years later, at the time of the Exodus, Israel would truly be a great nation. God made them so numerous that Pharaoh was threatened by them. Now, God also told Jacob that he would go down with him to Egypt. So even though God was commanding Jacob to sojourn outside the promised land, the land that had been previously identified as the house of God, the place where God dwells, still Jacob would not be cut off from the presence of God by leaving that land. No, God would continue to be with him. And here I think we see a parallel with what Jesus said just before he ascended back into heaven. His ascension separated him from his followers. And yet what did he tell them just before he left in bodily form? He said, "I am with you always. I am with you always." So yes, we do live as exiles in a land that's not our own. Still, our Lord has not abandoned us. He has not left us. He's always with us, just as he was with Jacob in Egypt. And then God also promised Jacob that he would bring him back from Egypt. Now, the interesting thing about that promise is that Jacob did not return to the promised land in his lifetime. He died in Egypt. Now, his sons did return to Canaan to bury his body in the same cave in which Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah had been buried. But surely God's promise to Jacob here means more than just having his bones laid to rest in the promised land. After all, what comfort would that be, really? What does that matter? No, in telling Jacob that he would be brought back from Egypt, God was saying that you will one day inherit the reality that the promised land signifies. That promise is much bigger than this tiny strip of land. It is actually a symbol of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And God was assuring Jacob that he would one day be raised to everlasting life and made fit for an eternity in God's kingdom. And then lastly, God promised Jacob that Joseph would close his eyes. So contrary to Jacob's earlier predictions, his head would not go down in sorrow to Sheol. Now, the Lord provided a great comfort to Jacob before he died. He reunited him with his lost son, and he also assured him that he would never be separated from that son again in this life. His beloved son Joseph would be beside him when he died. And that's exactly what happens, as we'll see in the coming chapters. I think that one of the things that we see as we study the book of Genesis is that God does not fulfill his promises immediately. We see this again and again throughout Genesis. Abraham and Sarah, they had been promised a son by God. How long did they have to wait? They had to wait 25 years before that promise came to fruition. Isaac had to wait 20 years before his sons, Jacob and Esau, were born. Jacob had to endure 20 years in exile under the service of his scheming uncle Laban before he was able to return to his father's household. And after his return, he grieved over the apparent death of his favorite son Joseph for more than 20 years. And then after Jacob brought his family to Egypt, the people of Israel would have to dwell in that land for 400 years before they were delivered from their bondage. God's timing is a mystery to us. And that, of course, is why we have to walk by faith. We hope for that which we do not see. And I think that that's what we see Jacob doing in this passage. We do see some significant growth in the lives of the patriarchs when we study their lives. And I think we see that in Jacob here. His faith, first of all, led him to inquire of the Lord rather than presume to be able to read God's providence in circumstances. He stopped at Beersheba to inquire of the Lord first before proceeding with his plan and acting on his desires. And then, having received God's promises, he rested on those promises. And he was able then to display an attitude of grateful contentment when he's finally reunited with his son Joseph. He says, now I'm ready to die. He's not bitter about all of the lost years, and neither is he impatient over the fact that many of God's promises were still waiting fulfillment. Now he's ready to die in peace, resting on God's promises, trusting in God. And I think that we can say that Jacob learned the lesson that's expressed in a line from Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, the Lord is praised as the one who gives grace and glory to his people. At least that's the way it's translated in the King James. Grace and glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. Two things. Now, grace is what God gives us now, in this life, to sustain us in our faith. As Charles Spurgeon notes, the Lord may not give gold, but he will give grace. He may not give gain, but he will give grace. He will certainly send us trial, but he will give grace in proportion thereto. Well, that's what we see the Lord doing throughout the life of Jacob. He gave him the grace that he needed, and that grace was sufficient for him. And God's grace will be sufficient for you as well. Now, as for the second thing that's promised in that psalm, the promise of glory, well, we need to be content with the fact that glory is not for this life. Glory is for the world to come. Spurgeon puts it this way, and I'll close with his words. We do not need glory yet, and we are not yet fit for it. But we shall have it in due order. After we have eaten the bread of grace, we shall drink the wine of glory. Praise God for that. Amen.